You should have received in your order of worship a little copy of just a brief study of Joshua. We've noticed that in some of them, there is a little bit of a glitch on the second page. You'll see some of you will have 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of you will have 5, 6, 7, 8. And that was a translation from my computer to the office computer that somehow it got glitched. So it should be 1, 2, 3, 4 on the back page if you have 5, 6, 7, 8. All right? Just glitch. Patsy had nothing to do with that. It was just a glitch in the software there. Anyway, that's for to read later. Set that aside. We get to listen to the Word of God this morning. So the book of Joshua. Let's begin. Today we'll begin with an overview. We call this the introduction. Very few people really like change in life. Life is one big change, one right after the other, always. Our bodies are changing every day. We age, and for some, it is a traumatic change. Our surroundings change, sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. And when I was growing up, it was pounded from our pulpits that we were to never change. And they would connect it to the idea of taking a stand. And the implication was once we took a stand, which stand it wasn't always well defined, I don't think, but we should never remove the ancient landmarks. If you've heard that analogy used, and they were always kind of mystical words that everyone kind of nodded their heads to, but rarely understood what really was being said. And unfortunately, I think I knew what they meant. But it really brought about confusion and difficulty in people's lives when later God would come into the church and by his divine providence brought real change into churches. It brought great confusion, and many people today are literally outside of the church today, of organized church, because of confusing statements such as that. The reality is for the Christian life is one change after another as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a story of that change. And it took place immediately in the garden when man rebelled against the holy creator God and began to live in the deception that somehow, some way, we can rule our own lives. Things immediately changed, and it was a drastic change. And ever since that fateful day, mankind has been looking to undo that change. Adam and Eve sinned, and they forfeited genuine fellowship with their holy creator and forfeited the land that God had given them in the Garden of Eden. And God created man in sublime perfection of body and soul, and he placed them in a very perfect environment in a place called Eden, a grand environment with perfect beauty, perfect nutrition, perfect peace, perfect contentment, and everything fit perfectly. And then in one brief, tragic second of unbelief, humanity traded truth for deceit, traded beauty for decay and death, traded peace for an internal hopelessness, and traded contentment for an insatiable lust for self-glory, and traded satisfaction for unending desires that can never be quenched, and it was all changed. You see, the problem at the very pit and the core of our being is that we have all this inner drive now to undo that change. We all deep inside want genuine relief from those thirsts and those desires that are really inordinate. They are really unreasonable and they're never ending. We want peace. We want satisfaction. We desire contentment. We want relationship. But we all want it according to our own understanding, our own control, to fit our taste, to fit our design, our world. And consequently, we live in this spiral of hopelessness that is only fixed and remedied in something outside of ourselves. And so God, knowing this even before the foundation of the world, gave us the answer. And it showed up immediately. Immediately it showed up in Genesis 3:15 when God unveils man's only hope in a person who would come and would bruise the head of the serpent and thus conquer sin and death. And that could only come, though, from God Himself, and that God would provide. And this one would be Jesus, the righteous Son of God. And this promised one would bring the necessary change to humanity to be able to go back to Eden, to be able to go back to this perfection. And this is what is known to us as the good news of the gospel, the good news of change for humanity that God alone can fix. And this plan begins to unfold bit by bit as we walk through the first five books of the Holy Scriptures. We begin in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Israel is chosen. God's promise of redemption comes, and like a river begins to flow through the purposeful promises given to men like Abraham, to Moses, and to Jacob, and to his all of his sons, including one named Joseph. And it continues and it spills over and it just broadens and gets larger and more precise as the book of Exodus begins to unfold itself. And God uses Egypt to prepare Israel as a nation for His promises to be unfurled. And as a nation, they were rescued and they were redeemed just as God promised. We sang this morning about the promises of God, that God has always been faithful. And over and over and over, we see it unfold like the bud of a rose. And then we come to Leviticus, difficult book at best, where the nation was taught, how do you worship God? How do you love Him? And how do you live for Him? And it was taught with great description. And then we see the book of Numbers, where the nation continues to grow, and the nation is tested, and it's numbered by God. And the nation failed those tests, and began to wander from God because of their unbelief. In then comes the book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps the most difficult to read. And as you go through that, the law is reviewed. And the law is reiterated, and God's promise is stated and restated and reassured. And Israel would possess the promised land, they would gain back their relationship with God, and it would be ultimately all restored just as it was because God had promised. And now we come to the book of Joshua. Now the unfolding of God's plan and provision for salvation and restoration for mankind begins to take a physical reality. They had heard of God's promise given to Abraham, where God had laid it out there in no uncertain terms that God would give Abraham two things. One, a restored relationship. God promised His presence, and it began to unfold itself and seen in a covenant relationship with Abraham. And it was demonstrated by God's presence seen in a cloud. And then from a cloud it went to a fire. And then from a fire it went to an ark of the covenant. And then it went to a tent of meeting. And then it went to the tabernacle. And then it would eventually go into a temple where God would meet with man. And God promised His presence. And it never wavered and never diminished. And they could, as God's people, see the presence of God. God's promises never wavered. The second thing we see is a restored land, an Eden, as it were. Both in Genesis 12 and reiterated in Genesis 15, God comes along and His promises begin to unfold. And now it's time for them to see it and to take possession of it. And this land was certainly a physical place, no doubt about it. But it was also a sign of God's eternal provision for the real needs of humanity, both physically and emotionally, but spiritually as well, through all who God was and all that God did and all that God would continue to unfurl for them because of his promise. And this is exactly, my friend, what history is. It is his story. And it's God's story of his character and his corresponding works amongst men. And this is why we say all of life is all about God. And we're not ashamed to say that because it's so true. And perhaps one of the clearest portrayals of this beloved truth is seen in this unfolding story of Joshua. Because right from the very start of our book, change is taking place. And it is a big change. Joshua is part of our English Bibles called the Books of History. And it is his story. And it's a period of roughly 1,000 years going from Joshua to the Kings and the Book of the Chronicles. And this time period has brought bright beginning to them. It starts off with beautiful God showing himself to these people. And God's providence unfurls like a gorgeous banner. And they enjoy the promises of God. But the tragedy ends at the very end where they walk away from God's promised land in unbelief. And God's people are thrown out of their land in judgment. But this book, the book of Joshua, is on the front end of God's story. And it unveils God's sweet promise in the very tangible grace of a real land. The book is given in 4 chunks. And all of those chunks speak of a people presented with an opportunity to simply see God and believe him. And God proves true every time. Because trusting God means that they must rely on his faithfulness to his own promises. And every time he lays out these promises, God proves true. Every time. You say, so what's this story about? Well, the reality is faith is a struggle. It's tested. And it's all about God, and it's really less about man. You see, we wake up every morning thinking that somehow life is about us. When in reality, all of life is about God, always, at all times, forever. And God begins to unravel this. And faith is a struggle, and it's tested. And we see it in four different ways. First of all, we say a faith that is challenged. In chapters 1 through 4, we will see this. God challenges them. And God prepares Israel for what is ahead. And he does so by revealing himself to them. And it's up close. It's personal. And it's precious. But then secondly, we see that faith that battles. In chapters 5 through 12, God fights their battles. But Israel must win the battle. And they will win the battle. And then the third part in chapters 13 through 20, it's a faith that delivers. And my friend, it's some of the most boring reading that you'll ever read. And we'll see this. In chapters 13 through 20, God gives the land and he allots the portion to each tribe of Israel. And that's all it is. You get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. And 8 chapters of it. And you're going, wow, I get it. They get it. And then number 4, it's a faith that is consecrated. In chapters 21 through 24, God instructs them how to retain the land and how to live in that land. It's a beautiful picture. While it is true that history unfolds before us in this book is not merely informational by intent. You see, in the Jewish Bible, it is different than our English Bible, because in the Jewish Bible, there are actually no books of history. There are only 3 categories. There's the law, there's the prophets, and then there's the writings, the Psalms. And the Jewish organization of Scripture reminds us that what God has given to us really are sermons. They're messages. They're not a mere recounting of events, but there is a message in the book. There is a story within the story. And the reason why these authors included these stories is so that we would know God and understand God. Now, what is the difference then between history and prophecy? Why would there be this juxtaposition in the way we look at Scripture? Well, prophecy convicts, not merely informs. Prophecy comforts, not merely enlightens. Prophecy doesn't just tell, but actually shapes how one thinks about God, who He is, and what He has done, and what He will always do. You see, history in the Old Testament is a declaration from God about God. And so we get to ask ourselves, what is the message from God about God from this text? We get to encounter the living God in these texts, and we will see this. God shows Himself very plainly to them and to us. And like any good sermon, the main character is not man. The main character, it's not about Joshua. The hero is not Joshua. It's about God. The main theme is seen over and over and over in this book. God is uniquely faithful. He keeps His promise. Joshua 24:14, listen to these words. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Joshua speaking here. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Not one word. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But it doesn't stop there. There's a remarkable expectation of this promise-keeping God. That God expects something. God expects man's obedience to this. And obedience is demanded. God's faithfulness becomes then our pool of courage from which we swim and we live lives, and it becomes our motivation for obedience. That God's sovereignty is uniquely placed side by side with man's responsibility. We don't always understand what that means, but it is meant to be an encouragement, and it is designed to edify us to partake of the continued divine plan of God that continues to unfold over time. You see, we always look back in history with an eye to the future. We aren't designed to pine for the good old days, mainly because they weren't as good as we would like to remember. But we'll keep our hearts and eyes fixed on Jesus and the days ahead. It's very, very important that we understand this, because God continues His purposes today. And He uses us, you and me, in our own part of His story to continue to live lives that speak clearly of His glorious purpose of showing His salvation to the nations. And as this book unfolds God to us, there are four very important lessons that we will see woven in the very fabric of this sermon. And this sermon does convict, but it also shapes and forms our thinking as we live in our world today. So four things this morning. First of all, because God is faithful, we get to give ourselves to His Word. My friend, this is beautiful this morning. You see, the book of Joshua clearly lays out that God really is who He says He is. You see, this goes back to the genesis of humanity, what we talked about earlier. Adam and Eve believed Satan's lies that said, "Has God said? Did God really say that?" And this very deceptive question was designed to second guess God. It was designed to simply ask, is God really who He says He is? And this is an important question for all of us here today, because every single aspect of our lives will be lived out by our view of who God is. And all of us have a definition of who we think God is. You come here this morning with a thought in your mind about who God is. And if you say there is no God, that is your theology. So it is really right where we live. The difficulty of unbelief this week came down to, is God really who he says he is? And then secondly, does God have the right to demand from us what he demands? And this question in Joshua's mind had already been laid to rest, though. It had already been answered. You see, our text begins in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And that text gives us a very brief glimpse of Joshua's past. Look at chapter 34 with me and look at verses 7 through 9. This is God's word. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated, and the people of Israel wept for Moses and the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses had ended, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of wisdom and of spirit. That little phrase begins to unfold to us who is next man up. Joshua, the son of Nun. What I want you to see this morning is we're going to go take some little glimpses of this man, and we're going to see it unfold, how God literally, this man, gave himself to the word of God. First of all, I want you to notice that he had faith-filled parents. The son of Nun takes us back to who this man was. And we read about this in Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. But Joshua was born as a slave in Egypt. Joshua's parents named him Hoshea. That word simply means salvation. That was really an act of faith on their part because they were in bondage. And every day, these people in bondage were looking to get out of bondage. They were looking for freedom. They were looking to be freed. And so this little boy was born and they called him Hoshea. And they claimed the promise that God made to Abraham many, many years before that there would be a salvation from Egypt. And they believed God. And with his parents, he grew up watching firsthand God deliver them from Egypt in an astounding way that clarified clearly to him from the very beginning that God always wins. And years after, as an older gentleman, Joshua grows up. Moses changes his name from Hoshea, and he changes it to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Not just mere salvation, means that God is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. And what I want to demonstrate to you this morning, just out of that little glimpse, parents, you have been given a remarkable opportunity every day to show your faith in the claims of Christ in your life. And you demonstrate to them every day that God is God by the way you live your life in front of your children. Use that time wisely. Keep pointing them to salvation in Jesus. Notice secondly, though, the next picture we see is that this man, this young man, began to be seasoned in battle. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. The next place that we see Joshua pick up is in Exodus 17. And if you want to go back and study there, you will find young Joshua being chosen by God through Moses to lead the people against the Amalekites. He literally led that army into what seemed an otherwise unwinnable battle. There was no way they should have won that battle. It's the battle, you'll remember, that demanded Moses keep his hands up the entire day. As long as his hands up, they would win. And when his hands began to come down, they would begin to lose. And it was all orchestrated by God himself. And this battle was a fierce hand-to-hand battle. It wasn't like people sitting in a room pushing buttons and watching bombs go across and nailing them. No. It was fist to fist. It was sword on sword. It was shield on shield. And this day, no doubt, was written on the heart and the mind of Joshua. It would be a strong and invaluable lesson of God and His sovereignty and His power and His rule and His reign. And as a young man, he saw God do the impossible. Seasoned in battle. And then we see another picture of him. The next thing we see is that he had firsthand experience of God's glory. And this is nothing short of breathtaking. The next time we see Joshua is in Exodus 24, and he's serving Moses as a mere servant. But God comes, and God allows just Joshua to go up with Moses to experience God himself and see firsthand the law of God. And in that chapter, verses 12 and 13, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.'" And then it says, "So Moses with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God." Can you imagine little Joshua, this little assistant, standing there going, "Oh my word, look, God. What an awesome thing for a young man to see." And this continued in him an insatiable desire. I want to know that God. And I want to follow that God. And then, the very next picture we see of Joshua is remarkable. He was tried by peer pressure. A very real test. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we meet Joshua the spy. Some of you remember that story. 12 spies were sent in, but we know really of only about two. Joshua and his good friend, Caleb. 10 spies saw the things in this life, in their life, from a very fear orientation. 10 of them, out of the 12, saw life from a very fearful perspective. That there were things bigger than God. Two men out of the 12 saw just the opposite. They saw that God was bigger than everything. And this peer pressure will test God's man every time to answer the question of God's godness with unbelief. The peer pressure had to be unbelievable as he sits there amongst 10 other guys who probably were more fierce in battle. We don't know. We don't know why, but they were chosen, 12 of them, and 10 of them go, no, we can't do this. Joshua looks at Caleb. Caleb looks at Joshua. God is bigger than all of this. "Oh, come on, Joshua. You are such a nerd. You can't do this. Look at those people. Look at that land." Joshua and Caleb simply say, "Look at this God." Unbelievable. And then fourthly, we see that he lived in careful patience. You can just see God at work in this man's life. For 40 years, listen, for 40 years, Joshua hightails it and follows Moses from event to event, all the way up to the chapter 31 of Deuteronomy in verses 1 through 8. And God shuts the door into the promised land for Moses because of Moses' sin. I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been just a little fly on the wall. As God says to Moses, "You have led all these people for 40 years, but you will not go in." Joshua, I could just go, yeah. Joshua, you're going in. For 40 years, he patiently served this man, Moses. It says in verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 31, God says to him, "Be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." I would have been. I would have been very fearful. I would have been dismayed. I wouldn't even know what to say. And over again, God's word was spoken, and Joshua witnessed firsthand all that God was, all that God said, all that God did, and he was prepared, and he was ready for this next step. And today we have this word all written and neatly arranged for us to read, to study, and meditate for the same purpose, that we would be a people who would see God, that we would be a people who would know God and have an insatiable desire to live a life filled with all of His godness and to demonstrate His glory to everybody that we come in contact with. Joshua had that same opportunity as you and I do today. We get to, because of Christ, we get to hear the Word of God. Notice secondly, because God is faithful, we get to enjoy His gracious provision. With God's promises, God always brings us His provisions. Let me say that again. With God's promises, He always brings us His provisions. Always. God provides us salvation, and His grace is our provision from Him, granting us faith. And this book points us to our victory and to point to it in three different areas. And I want you to grab onto this as we see this. First of all, His provision of victory. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, what's it say? I have given you. I've given it to you. You've not even walked on that land yet, but when you walk on it, it's yours. God's grace had provided them victory already. God promises to give them the land 7 times in this book. It's done. And anytime you see an exchange of land, it is due to a conquest. But that conquest is by whom? God. And it's not so much a conquest, but a donation, really, of what God already owns. And He gives it to them just as He's promised. God promises them victory, but He doesn't stop there. He provides them courage. In chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, 3 times, God commands them to be courageous. And what we will learn here next week, we will begin to see it unfold. What we will learn here is that God is also the great resource for that courage. He's not just saying, buck it up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get it right. Oh no, my friend, God doesn't do that, because God knows that you can't actually buck it up. You can't actually grab yourself by the bootstraps and do anything. God's care for them is amazing. And what we will see unfold in the process is God's tender care that even when they blow it in their sinful unbelief, and they will blow it, we will watch it. By the way, you blow it too. Even when they blow it in their sinful unbelief, God does as He always says anyway. This is grace, my friend. This is loving kindness. And we see this uniquely unfold in chapters 13 through 20. 8 chapters of sheer boredom. But what that tells us is that God, parcel by parcel of land, hands over to every tribe of Israel their designed, promised land. It is marked out, it is given to them, and it's handed them just as He said. And it's much like the deed of our house. Those boring papers that we kind of get when we're signing on a house, these boring chapters get tedious and monotonous, but the point is what they represent. And it's as if God's saying, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe God, go partial by partial, go piece of land by piece of land, and just see how exact God is in making good on His promises. These chapters are given for our courage. And we so often think that God can't possibly do what he says. He can't possibly be what he says he is. And my friend, when you get into that doubting situations, go read the boring 8 chapters of Joshua chapter 13 through 20 and be bored to death, but see bit by bit by bit, God saying, I'm giving you this land, and not only am I going to give it to you, it's already parsed out for you. God didn't have surveyors. God was the surveyor. And he gives them this land. And this parcel of land by parcel of land proves him to be the faithful God of the ages. My friend, either God is God or he's not. There's no in between. And thirdly, the provision of rest. We're going to see this. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Where he says this, remember the word of Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. That is an important word that is given to us. You see, the first time we see rest in Scripture is Genesis 2. God rested when everything was right. And God is making things right through Jesus. And in the end, his people will rest. Sin had so stolen rest from humanity between man and man and God and man. And to this day, we are people who long for rest. We are people who, when we don't get rest, we are so bent out of shape because we cannot live without rest. That's the way God made us. And Scripture talks of rest as the place where God is. In eternity, we will meet our final rest. Because the reality is only God gives real rest. Remember, these are people who watched their parents go through the wilderness, and at times it seemed like they didn't even want rest. Because all they wanted was what they wanted. And what God would bring to them, water, they didn't want that. They wanted water their own way. And so Moses would sin, and he would later pay for it. And so God would not allow them to go into his place of rest. Psalm 95:11 tells us because of their unbelief. But in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews urges believers to pursue then another rest. This rest that is only given through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. Our rest is found in Jesus. And God is the great provider of rest for the soul. And he is your only provider of real rest and eternal rest, and it's Jesus. See God's provision. Thirdly, because God is faithful, we get to hear gracious warning. Now listen carefully to these next 2 points. This book points to the utter failure of human effort without divine directives. God's not in it. They don't win it. We're going to watch God do some amazing things through sinful humanity, and over, God gives gracious warning to listen carefully to all that he says. In chapters 1, verse 16 and 17, he gives the people's response to the words of God through Joshua, and notice how they respond. The people say, we will do this, just like we did for Moses. These are people who went through the wilderness. And the wilderness is a perfect example of people actually not listening to exactly what God said. Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it. And these are people who witnessed over and over again that God gives specific commands and God gives the grace to actually live it out, but they cannot rely on their own strength, their own devices, their own control to accomplish it. They need God every step of the way. And it's a warning. Because how often is this our own plight? The thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Because God gives us his word. He gives us caring shepherds who will lovingly confront. But we sit there and we hear only what suits us. We dismiss everything else and we deem it as not important. Because after all, we like the God that we like. And God is certainly gracious, but in that graciousness are clear directives that can only be accomplished by careful obedience to Him, not leaning on our own understanding. You don't get to barter with God. Listen to God's sweet warning. God brings people and the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bear in your life. My friend, listen. And then fourthly, this morning, because God is faithful, we get to live in obedience. And I say it that way because it's the way it is. We get to live in this obedience. This book is a commentary of God's holiness and His just judgment on sin. God expects obedience. I love Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Read these words with me as you see them behind me. Not out loud, just to yourself. Listen, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He's given to you. Some people look at that as a bit harsh, perhaps. Yet here's another place where we just simply do not believe that God is who He says He is. God isn't playing games here. And the contrast of God's holiness and man's sinfulness could not be any clearer. We will no doubt experience a bit of discomfort as we shall see just how God's wrath plays out. That God completely annihilates everyone and every living thing in certain villages. And it doesn't immediately seem fair, or it doesn't seem just or loving. And what we cannot miss is the fact that God had sent sufficient warning for hundreds of years to these people, giving them time after time opportunity for repentance. And God talks about His patience in Genesis 15, verse 16, where He says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And what He's saying there is God's kindness and mercy is extended for more time. Because God's first response is always mercy and grace. And there's still time for them to repent. And this is how God continues to deal with you and me. That Jesus is a friend of sinners. And your sins do not repulse God. Instead, they attract the work of Christ. And you see, the eradication of these people is only prologue to the finality of hell. And Joshua, who is a type of Christ, then demonstrates how this God's divine warrior has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He triumphs over them. And you will see Joshua go in with his people. They will battle and they will win. They will triumph. But my friend, that's a small picture of who Christ is and what Christ will do. Because Christ is the divine warrior that takes up for His people, and Christ wipes out all of their enemies. Sin and death. So the question is, how does this sovereign warrior win? How does Jesus win? How does the real Jesus succeed? And He gives of Himself as the one designated for destruction for His people as their substitute. He becomes the slain one of the holy war. Christ is the perfect and final warrior, and He is the one that's slain in our stead. You see, He not only fought for you, but He allowed Himself to be beaten and bruised by the hand of the Father. And He did this for you and for me. You see, this is the message of the Bible. It is the gospel. You see, my friend, Christ is for you. The divine warrior vanquishes the foe of sin and the warrior has been struck by the arrow of death. And just like in a movie, when you think the hero has finally succumbed, all of a sudden, Christ arises out of the carnage as the triumphant one over the grip of death and destruction and brings life and peace to the earth. And we look at him and we say, he's fighting for me. And we cry, I can't do it. And we hear the echo of the eternal gospel that says, Christ has already done it. And when he cried, it is finished, it was completed for you and for me. My friend, this is the joy that should erupt from our hearts. This is the courage that should emerge from within us to live each day in obedience to every word of the divine warrior. And it's no wonder that Luther writes these words. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because his kingdom is forever. This is our Jesus. And there will come a final day when one that is greater than Joshua will lead his armies one last time and forever wipe out sin, and we will know firsthand of God's great glory and be there forever, saved to sin no more. And all God's people say, let's pray. God, only you are God. Only you could do something this astounding. Only you could perform this great act, this story, this great story called history. Only you could take it from beginning to end and unfold it with such precision. And here is weak little humanity trying to muddle through in this crazy fallen world, and we are so prone to wander. We're so prone to leave the God that we love. And truly, God, if you don't take us and seal us in the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ, we are lost for all eternity. If you don't hold us fast, we don't have a grip to hang on to you in all of our weakness. And so, God, we see this wonderful plan unfold, and we hold our breath, as it were, because you are precise. You are the God of precision. You invented precision. You are the God of perfect work. You created this holy environment. You created us, and we're placed in this holy environment, perfectly good, perfectly right, perfectly joyful. And in our doubts, in our unbelief, one second of it spun us headlong into a death-filled world. And you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem us, to buy us back, to make it all right. And we see this picture unfold for us through a rarely used book called Joshua. And yet, Lord, you reign supreme and you are showing your eternal greatness. God, may we see this? Can we catch a glimpse of you again and again and again as we study this book? Would you allow us to become so infatuated, so in love, and set our affections on you that, God, you are the only one that would satisfy us deep within? Would you cause our passions to be filled with your glory? Would you cause our dreams to be filled with your glory? God, keep us from this deceitful American dream. Keep us from this deceitful way of thinking that life's about me. Keep us from this. So God, bring circumstances and people that would block us from getting our own way and cause us to come to the end of ourselves and see your glory unfold. And may we not want anything else. May we want no other idol. May we love only you. And God, this is only happens by your grace and your presence of Jesus in us. Father, would you encourage hearts this morning? Lord, some have been buffeted this week by their own sinfulness. Some have been buffeted by the fallen world that we live in. It's such a battle. And God, we have failed over and over and over and over and over again. But you never fail. You allow us the generous glory of forgiveness. And you allow us the generous provision of your grace. You allow us the generous provision of your victory and your presence. And God, we long now to have it perfected. It is perfected, but it's not yet perfected. And so we live in the already but not yet world of this life. And our faith and our trust is in you alone. Guard our hearts. Would you hold us fast this week? God, even this afternoon, we're going to be tempted to follow other gods. We're going to be tempted to follow our own appetites. God, would you keep us from that and allow our hearts to live in obedience to you? You are the great God, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.